organizes it. He gives it order and purpose, and he creates a place, a space that will sustain life, physical life, especially human life. And then after he gets all that done, he looks it over and says, man, that's good. And then he creates his masterpiece, mankind. Hard to believe that we are God's masterpiece at times, isn't it? But it is what it is, like they say. And he puts them in charge of everything that he's made. And he tells them to fill and multiply and cultivate it. In other words, fill it up, bring it into full production. Create, invent, develop. And the key here is that we were designed, we were created to know God and to fellowship with him and to participate with him in further developing life on the earth. We were not created to just sit and soak it up and enjoy passively. Now, this week, a couple days ago, I was driving up to the church, and I was listening to KOWL, and I heard this little show that's on, it must be five times a week. It's called Something You Should Know. Any of you ever hear that? Very interesting clip on there that I want to share with you. And as I play this, I want you to really pay attention to what's being said and think about it, and then I want to ask you a question.
Your brain consumes about 20% of the calories your body burns. Doesn't that seem like a lot? I'm Mike Carruthers with Something You Should Know. We humans are fascinating creatures in ways you may not realize.
One of the fascinating things about the human animal is that unlike the vast majority of other mammals, we try to mate for long periods of time.
Hannah Holmes, author of the book The Well-Dressed Ape, research some of the unique and amazing things about humans.
So here's the human struggling against all instinct to stay in the same territory, in the same shelter with another human. Fortunately, our brains are equipped with all kinds of fascinating chemicals that help us not to kill each other.
Your brain consumes a whopping 20% of your daily calories. Why?
Well, it's enormous. The human brain is 3 pounds on top of this spindly, goofy little animal that is otherwise pretty much ill-equipped for life on Earth. I mean, just check out your own weapon system. Look at your fingernails. That's supposed to, like, defend you? You're supposed to track down and kill prey with those little things? It's pathetic.
So unlike other animals, we really have no natural weapons.
But the brain makes up for that shortcoming. Therefore, it's immense. Now, the possum is a nice contrast because here's an animal with a fairly simple lifestyle. And that animal's brain consumes 1% of its entire energy budget.
Now, here's my question for you. That's pretty cool, huh? Pretty good. Interesting statements in there. But here's my question. When you're driving down the street, or you're watching TV, or listening to the radio, or reading the paper, and you hear something like this, how do you evaluate it? How do you evaluate it? By now, I would hope that you go back to Genesis, back to God's story for his explanation. See, here's the thing. Genesis answers these questions and just about every other question about life that we wrestle with. Like, who are we? Well, Genesis tells us who we are. It answers her statements about who we are. We are rational beings. We can think. We can reason. We can evaluate ideas. We are creative. We can invent. We have the ability to appreciate and express beauty. We're spiritual. Not only do we worship, we have an inborn need to worship. We will worship something, even if it's a rock star. We will worship. And since we're not just physical, we're also going to live forever someplace. We are relational. We were made to fellowship with God. We were also made to fellowship with other people. And we don't just mate like the other animals, as Holmes says. Sex is partly for reproduction. That's the multiply part of God's command to us, but it is also part of being a physical being. It's a physical expression of intimacy between personal relational beings who are created in God's image. We are also volitional in that we are able to choose. We are able to make moral choices. We're not just driven by our instincts. We can and do make many moral choices every day. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3, where that's what the whole deal between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was about. It was a moral test of Adam. What will you choose? Will you choose to obey God, or will you choose to be independent of God? Now, you need to note something here. We are free moral beings. Free moral beings. And that sets us apart from the animals. We have the freedom even to choose against God if we desire. But we are not autonomous moral beings. Only God is. We are not independent of God. God is autonomous, and we answer to Him. So there's a distinction there. We are free moral beings, and that sets us apart from the animals, but we're not autonomous. We do answer to God. Also, we are unique beings. We are, in practical terms, that means that every person has value and dignity. And that's what part of what God was saying when He pronounced everything that He created very good. But when we look around us and we see all the problems in the world, like injustice and violence and greed, and the list goes on and on and on, we're moved to wonder, what has gone wrong? Why is the world in such a mess? Genesis answers that question too by showing us what happened. Remember, humanity was originally created good. But when Adam exercised his ability to make moral choices and chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all that changed. We are no longer essentially good. That's known as original sin. And every day, since that day, every human being has been born with that defect in our nature. We have the natural tendency to move away from God and act independently of Him. This is known as imputed sin. And the evidence of that is seen in Cain, in chapter 4, when Cain murders his brother Abel. It's also seen in the widespread breakdown, the widespread wickedness of humanity just before the flood. God said, He drew this analysis, this estimation of the humanity in Genesis 6, 5 and 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that He made men on the earth, and His heart was filled with pain. New Living Translation puts it, it broke His heart. We had exercised our choice, and we decided to move away from God. Well, what's the solution? How do we fix the problem? Can we fix the problem? You know, I've been reading Genesis a lot, and when I read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it leads me to the conclusion that we have no power to fix the problem. In fact, we are the problem. Fortunately, God in His grace offers a solution. And we saw in Genesis 3:15 that He promises that a descendant of Eve's will redeem humanity. A descendant of Eve's will come and fix this whole thing. And we have come to the understanding that the promise is fulfilled in Jesus. Now, Holmes makes an interesting statement that has a direct bearing on what we're talking about today. And I'll put it up on the screen so you can see it. So here's the human struggling against all instincts to stay in the same territory, in the same shelter with another human. Fortunately, see, when you're a naturalist, everything is just an accident. It's a happy little fortunate thing that happened. Our brains are equipped with all kinds of fascinating chemicals that help us not to kill each other. Well, Dr. Phil would say, how's that working for you? Yeah. You know, looking at Genesis 4, I'd say the chemicals aren't working very well. You know, in chapter 4, it's really interesting. An interesting change happens there. The vocabulary changes. It changes from fruitfulness and productivity and goodness to killing. The word kill or killed or be killed is used 7 times in that one chapter. And the word revenge is used for the first time also. See, the point I think that it's making is that the earth has become a very violent place in a very relatively short period of time. And it gets worse. In chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and it was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. See, God sees that the problem runs way too deep for superficial remedies. And so he decides that he is going to eradicate the planet of the human race. And then he causes a great flood to cover the earth and destroy everything he has made. Now remember, during creation and all these things, the angels were watching, and I think they were watching here too. And looking down from their vantage point, I think it looks like the seed of the woman isn't going to make it. It looks like it's over. It looks like to them, from their perspective, that Lucifer has been successful in his attempted coup. But what they didn't know about God until this moment is that he is a merciful person. And he hasn't completely given up on mankind yet. He spares Noah and his family. And literally, 8 people literally ride above the judgment in the ark that was designed to save them and enough animals to start over. See, here's the thing. The solution to our problem, to what went wrong, isn't more of those fascinating chemicals that Holmes talked about. It is God's intervention, and it is God's redemption. Well, after about a year of floating around and waiting for things to dry out, the waters recede, things do dry out enough for them to leave the ark. And in another act of mercy, God makes an unconditional covenant with mankind and with the earth. We read about that in Genesis 8. Verse 20 through 9:17. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and the clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childbirth, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. That's my problem fishing. I have fish repellent on me. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Now, for the first time, they're not just vegetarians. They start eating meat. Just as I gave you the green plant, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, God has made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons, with him I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you. The birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, and all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again, this is the covenant, never again will all life be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will a flood destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. Did you notice something interesting here? The rainbow, the sign of the covenant, isn't for us. It's for God. It's like God is saying there, memo to self, do not kill these people by a worldwide flood again. And every time the clouds throw up this beautiful arc, beautiful colors, God says, oh, I remember. Okay, we'll limit this. It's a way of him saying, you know, I won't do that again. Here's my promise. You have my word on it. You know, this is a very rich passage of Scripture, and I wish we had a lot of time to sit down and talk about it, but we don't. And so I'm just going to point out a few of its key lessons. First and foremost, I think, is the fact that God is still with us. God hasn't abandoned mankind. In Genesis 7:1, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you a righteous man in this generation. Now, most of our translations say, go into the ark. But the NET Bible and a few others render it, come. The Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. It's the same thing in Genesis 6:19, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. Now, Henry Morris makes a very interesting statement about the significance of this difference. He says, it is significant that the Lord said, come into the ark, not go. God would be in the ark with them. And although the flood would soon be unleashed in devastating fury, they were all safe with him. That is a wonderful thought, isn't it? And translating it that way reminds me of Jesus' word in Matthew 28. Where'd it go? Yeah, we'll get it here. There it is. Where Jesus said, surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. It also reminds me of all those instances in the New Testament where particularly the Apostle Paul talks about believers being in Christ. We're not alone in this. We are in Christ, and he guarantees to safely bring us through this mess, even judgment. Well, the second thing that pops out at me is that this is a fresh start for the earth and for humanity. In one of our pastor's discussions this last week, one of the guys asked, why a flood? Why didn't he just use a big, laser beam or, you know, drop some stuff out of the heavens on them or, for that matter, just say, go away? I mean, that's all it really would have taken. Why a flood? And I think, in a word, he used a flood because of cleansing and the picture of cleansing that it produces. God uses a flood to literally wash the planet clean of the widespread wickedness of humanity. And so it's a fresh start for humanity. Everybody gets wiped out, and it's like the human race gets rendered down again. It started out in Genesis 1 as just two people. Now it's down to eight people. It's a fresh start. You know, we can't go back to the garden. And once lost, we can never recapture innocence. But see, this is important. God will allow us to start over. He will give us a fresh start. And you know, that's just as true today as it was in Noah's day. And if you have messed up, especially if you've messed up with God, he will give you a fresh start. All you have to do is ask. The third thing I notice, and this is really important, is that, and it just popped out at me, it must have been a God thing. I was in the shower the other day and it dawned on me, wow, God is showing internal restraint. And this is a real key element that's missing in pre-flood mankind. Any kind of restraint. And maybe today for that matter also. Look in 6:8. It says there, Noah found favor with God. Literally, Noah found grace with God. God would restrain himself and not destroy humanity in its entirety, even though he was fully capable of doing that and would have been fully justified in doing that. And then we read other expressions throughout this chapter 8 and 9 where he expresses his intention to further restrain himself in the future. If you're following in your notes, these are the correct references. I got them wrong in the notes, sorry. But in 8:21, he says, I will never again curse the earth, even though he could. In 9:8, I am making a covenant with you and your descendants. In verse 11, I solemnly promise never to send another flood. Verse 15, never again will there be a flood. And you know what else I noticed? All the language of this covenant that he makes is unconditional. And that means that it is initiated by God and it is guaranteed by God. We have nothing to do with it. He chooses, because he's a free moral agent too, he chooses to restrain himself and not do everything he has the capability of doing. And he even assumes that we'll go off track, but he still promises to restrain himself when he deals with us. Now, this is tied in with the next lesson, and that is since mankind lacks any kind of internal restraint, God institutes human government to provide external restraint. And this is where we first read about capital punishment. In Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, I forgot to put verse 6 up there, but I think I can remember it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. He says, if anyone, a man, animal, or human being takes the life of another man, I am going to require an accounting. And in verse 6, he says, that accounting will come at the hands of other men. And so he institutes in very infant form a government to restrain the evil and the violence that so thoroughly inhabits mankind. One of the main purposes for government is the restraint of evil. Government exists, and it's established right here in Genesis 9, 5, and 6, is to provide the external restraints that the absence of internal restraints makes necessary. Now, John Adams wrote something very interesting regarding our Constitution and our ability to stay a free people. He said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. Get this. It is wholly inadequate to government of any other. In other words, you want to stay free? You want to remain a free people, a free nation? Then you got to maintain, you have to remain a moral and religious people. Why? Because you need the moral internal restraints or you will lose your freedom. The founders believed and stated repeatedly that we could remain a free people only as long as we remained a moral people. Freedom, and especially under our form of government, requires internal restraint. The free market system that we see crashing down around our ears, capitalism, requires the exercise of internal restraint or it will not last. Much of the problems that we are facing economically today is happening to us because there is no internal restraint in our hearts. And Adams warned that a people who lacks what happens if a people lack this. He says, democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself. There was never a democracy that did not commit suicide. I really believe America has the ability to withstand anything, any outside force, but we do not have the ability to withstand the internal corruption of us as a people. And in a sense, see, this lack of internal restraint is what happened in the garden and all across the earth before the flood. Had mankind exercised internal restraint and refused to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we might still be living there today. Had mankind exercised internal restraint and pursued God instead of evil, there may have never been a flood. Now, we're living in what I call a yes, we can era. By that I mean we are living in a time when the measure of our restraint is can we, not is it right, is it wrong, is it moral, is it just. And that attitude permeates our culture from the lowliest of our citizens to the most powerful. Let me give you some examples. In our government, our new president and the Congress, I don't believe, is trying to fix the economy. Instead, I believe they are systematically dismantling our country and our way of life. And just a word of warning issued by Thomas Jefferson back in the 1700s, he said this: a government big enough to give you everything you want is strong enough to take everything you have. But you see, that yes, we can attitude is not just limited to government. It also is seen in spades in business. And we've been reading a lot about this yes, we can attitude lately, especially like CEOs who take $100 million bonuses while laying off thousands of their employees because their businesses are failing. Is it legal? Yes. Can we do that? Yes, we can. But is it moral? Is it right? In medicine, we've just read the stories. We still keep hearing the stories about the woman who was impregnated with 8 embryos artificially, because we can do that. And even though she already has 6 kids and is unable and is not supporting them now, can we do that? Yes, we can. We have the technology. But should we? Is it moral? Individually, if you walk out of the restaurant today or out of the store and discover that the cashier is giving you too much change, can you get away with keeping it? Yes, you can. But should you? Is it right? Is it moral? Just because you can do it? Now, although I'm tempted to vent my frustration and anger over what's going on in our country today, that really isn't the most important point I'm making. So don't get confused and hear the wrong thing. Here's my point. If we are indeed experiencing a bloodless coup and watching the death throes of American freedom, it's because we as a people have ceased to be moral and religious people. We can't blame them. We have to look in the mirror and say, oh, it's us. We have ceased to be a moral and religious people. That's why this can happen. And I think it's time we take a hard look at ourselves and repent. Repent of our toleration and passivity towards immorality. We so easily look the other way and even support it. It's innocuous. We don't want to be, you know, come off as judgmental. Man, it's time we quit tolerating and being passive toward immorality. It's time that we repent of our expectations that government or somebody else is to provide for us. The mandate of Genesis is for each one of us to fill, multiply, and cultivate. And that means that we are to work, we're to be creative, we're to be industrious, and we're to earn enough to support ourselves, our families, and give generously to causes that we deem worthy, and to the poor and the defenseless. It's time for us to commit ourselves. You commit yourself. Me commit myself to living a moral and principled lifestyle. Now I'm going to do something I've never done before. And I can't honestly promise I'll never do it again, but I'll try not to. But I'm going to recommend that you log on sometime to a website. Glenn Beck's website. And I'm doing that because there's an opportunity for you to make a commitment to live a moral and principled life. Now, here's what the page is going to look like. We get on there, you see part of it. And when you get there, if you don't get the URL, go to the We Surround Them page. That'll be the page you want to see. And on that page, you'll see a list of commitments and principles. And the idea here on this website is that if you can sign on, honestly, to 7 out of those 9, then make a commitment. Stand up and let people know you're out here. And that's your commitment to live a moral lifestyle. The 9 principles are, 1, America's good. 2, I believe in God and He is the center of my life, not me. 3, I must always try to be a more honest person than I was yesterday. 4, the family is sacred. My spouse and I are the ultimate authority, not the government. 5, if you break the law, you pay the penalty. Justice is blind and no one is above it. 6, I have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but there is no guarantee of equal results. 7, I work hard for what I have and I will share it with those I want to. Government cannot force me to be charitable. 8, it is not an American for me to disagree with authority or to share my personal opinion. The government, 9, works for me. I do not work for the government. Look at the values that we're being asked to embrace. Almost sounds like this guy's read his Bible. Honesty, reverence, hope, thrift, humility, charity, sincerity, moderation, hard work, courage, personal responsibility, and friendship. Why? Why would I ask you to go do something like this? I never do this. I mean, I don't go on and sign up for stuff like this either. I don't forwarded emails. Why would I ask you to go do something as radical as this? I'll tell you why. Edmund Burke once said, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." And folks, it's time for us to do something. And I am guilty of sitting on the sidelines and not saying anything. I don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers. And I've been quiet. And it's wrong. It's time to embrace morality and understanding that God is in authority and to submit ourselves under His authority. It's time to do something. Now, if you disagree with me and with this whole idea and you like the way we're going, where our nation is going, you got the easy part. You don't have to do a thing. Just kick back and enjoy because it's coming. Now, I think it's, the other reason I'm doing this is because I think it's important for us to log on, so to speak, with a commitment that extends beyond the church walls. It's real easy for us to have an altar call and everybody come up here where it's safe and make commitments. I'm saying get outside, do it. That brings me to the last point. God commands Noah, get out of the ark. 8:16, he says, leave the ark, all of you. Victor Hamilton made this great observation, the New International Commentary on the Old Testament. Noah and his companions are not consigned to an ark existence. The ark is only a shelter, not a domicile. The ark was only intended to provide temporary shelter, not a permanent home. And I think our country is in the predicament it's in because we, the church, have developed a fortress mentality when God has called us to missional living. That's why I say it's easy for us to come up and do altar calls in the safety of our fortress. And God says, get out of the ark. Make it public. Take a public stand for morality and for me. You see, people, we are the church. And when we gather together, it is to worship, to fellowship with one another, to learn together, to become equipped to better understand God and His purposes for our lives. But then, after the last song is sung, we are to go out into all the world and fill it and multiply and cultivate it under God's authority and according to His design. We are not to stay in our safe, secure circles, our fortress, and sing kumbaya and have warm fuzzies about one another. We're to get out of the ark and go do something. How do we do it? What do? Well, by serving, by being moral, ethical, trustworthy people, by getting out of the ark and making your presence felt, by standing for all that is good and against all that is evil, and live, vote, and support things accordingly. History tells us that Christianity did not spread through the Roman Empire because charismatic leaders performed signs and wonders in church meetings. It spread and actually revolutionized the Roman Empire because Christians got out of the ark and served the sick and dying as the plague decimated a third of the population. So get involved. Volunteer to serve within our church, but more importantly, use the gifts that God has given you to serve in the community. Take the light of Jesus into all corners of our community. And I want you to notice, we put the tables back up front again because there are several opportunities for you to check that out and start moving in that direction. The reading, mentoring reading over here, check it out. Find out what that's about. See if you have time. If you know how to read, you can teach a kid how to read. That's getting out there. That's filling. That's getting out of the ark. We've got a good news club going to be started up over at the Boys and Girls Club, sharing the good news about Jesus and God's story with kids. Check it out. What does it require? We've got tickets for the tacos and tambourine. The kids are doing their annual fundraiser for their mission trip to the Navajo. This isn't just a fun night of singing and eating until we feel like we're going to explode, although we will do that. This is about helping them raise the money to get out of the ark and go serve other people, to show them what Christ is like by our service to them. And guess what? It changes their attitudes. It's working. Help these things. Now, I got to tell you, I was more than just a little bit apprehensive about saying anything as politically incorrect as this, because I don't want to be interpreted or misinterpreted as saying that there is only one political party or one political philosophy and that is more Christian than another. I may believe that, but I'm not going to say it. Okay? It really is possible to be a liberal or a conservative and still be a Christian. Your political views is not the determining factor in whether or not you're going to heaven. And at Sierra, we don't tell you how to vote. We don't tell you what kind of political positions to espouse. But today I'm going to break with that tradition. And I'm going to give you, for the first time at Sierra Community Church, the Christian Voter and Lifestyle Guide. This is it. This is the company line. You ready? This is a first. You can tell all your friends. I was there. Philippians 4:9. I didn't even write it myself. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and see in me, get out of the ark and practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Sometimes we make this divorce in our minds and we think that politics is over here and religion is here. Well, guess what? Being responsible, informed, involved citizens is part of what it means to be human, and it's part of filling and multiplying and cultivating. Maybe if someone had spoken out against the evils of the pre-flood days, it would have turned out differently. You know, this is interesting. Noah was a righteous man, but Scripture doesn't record him saying a single word until after the flood is over. Now, I'm sure he talked. And I hope he warned some people. But it's not recorded there, and I think that's on purpose. He kept his mouth shut. I mean, he didn't want to be ridiculed, maybe. Maybe if he'd have spoken up, things would have turned out differently. Well, take a deep breath. I'm going to close on a lighter note with a little clip from O Brother, Where Art Thou? This has a lot of correlation. You can see a lot of Genesis in this if you're watching for it. It's about cleansing and getting a second chance. And in this clip, you'll see some of the similarities between our day and the days of Genesis. There's a garden of sorts. Everett calls it his ancestral manse. It's a refuge with a happy little tire swing in it. But like the world of Genesis, evil, death, and violence invades this little piece of paradise. And like the days of Noah, a flood cleanses the valley and gives people a fresh start.
These two boys get to see the ancestral manse. The home where I spent so many a happy day in the bosom of my family. A refugium, if you will, with a mighty oak tree out front and a happy little tire swing on it.
Where's the happy little tire swing?
End of the road, boys.
Now, wait a minute.
Let's go, boy.
It's had its twists and turns.
Wait a minute now.
Now it deposits you here.
But wait a minute.
You have eluded fate and you have eluded me for the last time. Tie their hands, boys.
You can't do this now.
Didn't know you'd be bringing a friend. But he'll just have to wait his turn. Share one of your graves.
You can't do this. We just got pardoned by the governor himself.
It went out on the radio.
Is that right? Well, we ain't got a radio.
God have mercy.
You got to go to that lonesome valley.
Got you into this.
Good Lord.
What do we do?
Yourself.
Please look down and recognize us, poor sinner.
Please, Lord.
I just want to see my daughters again. I've been separated from my family for so long. I know I've been guilty of pride and sharp dealing. I'm sorry that I turned my back on you, Lord. Forgive me. But help us, Lord. For the sake of my family. For Tommy's sake. And for Delmer's and Pete's. Let me see my daughters again, Lord. Help us, please.
Well, like Everett, mankind after the flood gets a fresh start. How long will it last? We have to come back next week and find out, and also to see the rest of the clip. Lord, thank you for your patience, for your restraint. Peter tells us that you're not holding off judgment on us now because you lack the ability, but because you're waiting patiently for us to get it right and get back to you. Lord, help each one of us, myself included, to take a good hard look inside. And help us to be the people you desire us to be. Help us not to just enjoy our fortress in the presence of one another, but to obey you and get out of the ark and make our presence known in our communities. Amen.